Okay, as that little boy said, we're in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. My what? My recorder? Yeah, it's on. Thank you, Joe. Thank you for reminding me. Yeah. I just look at Gary and I'm reminded. He's my... Yeah. So in Galatians 2, we're involved beginning about verse 6, where Paul is warning those brethren. Were we not in verse 6? Yeah.
Did you say Galatians or Colossians?
Oh, Colossians. You gotta read my mind, not my... Yeah, thank you. Not Galatians and not Galatians, but Colossians. Thank you. We're in Colossians 2, and beginning about verse 6, down through chapter 2, verse 15. We have a section where Paul is especially warning these brethren about possible pitfalls. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That sounds so much like Paul, doesn't it? Okay, you've received the gospel, you understand the gospel, now what do you need to do? Yeah, live accordingly. Walk like Christ walked. Yeah, be faithful to Christ and to God. And then he explains, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, according or abounding in it with thanksgiving. We were actually in the middle of this verse last week when we ended our class. No, we were actually in the next verse. Let's continue. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I want you to look back at this phrase, as you have been taught. Boy, had they ever been taught, right? Who originally taught the Colossians? Did Paul? Yeah. Paul had never been to Colossae. And now he's writing them, of course, you could say from prison, but actually in this imprisonment, his first one, he's under house arrest. He's rented his own house. He's under house arrest, and people can come and go, but there was always a Roman soldier there, a member of the Praetorian Guard, which happened to be the most powerful political force in the Roman Empire in that day. And so, you know, you could look at this one of two ways. Paul has to deal with this soldier, or this soldier has to listen to Paul teaching, right? He's got a captive audience. And so Paul is influencing men who were of the incredible political group, the Praetorian Guard. Here in verse 7, being rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. What does that have to do with being taught? What did they learn? What were they taught? What did they change? Can you imagine the difference? These Gentiles in Colossae and Jews in Colossae, what changed? Were they different? Okay.
Okay.
The mystery has been revealed. Once concealed, now revealed. So now they know the mystery of Christ, which bottom line, what was that? Who did Christ come for? Everybody. Gentiles and Jews. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus. And we talked about this. What's involved in receiving Christ Jesus? What's that really saying in your words? Yeah, you obeyed it once you believed it. I mean, in fact, I suddenly had this thought about James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside, James 1, 21, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's what they once were in Colossae, right? And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so, receiving the word of God involves all of that. The word of God being implanted in your heart. And now they've heard the truth, and the mystery's been revealed, and they've accepted it with all their heart. And what's the consequence of that? Change lives. Now, how are they walking? Where are they walking? Verse 6. Where are they walking?
In Christ.
So every step they take is in Christ. Every thought they have, every deed they do, every rejection of worldliness. I mean, the list goes on and on, right? It can't be separated that they are now living in Christ. And so that's how they were different. And hand in hand with that is abounding in it with thanksgiving. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. I want you to notice how many times Paul brings up the idea of being thankful. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. When Paul was praying for them, what was he expressing to God? Thankfulness had a part of it, was a part of it. He's thankful for them. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. This is part of a prayer. Who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. That prayer starts in verse 9, by the way. Look at chapter 3. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Does somebody have something different than rule there? Paul, what do you say? Chapter 3, verse 15. What? Let the peace of God.
15 does say rule, but there's a little footnote that says act as an arbiter.
Okay. Another English word today that would make sense to us is umpire. Now we got some coaches that are part of this congregation. Eddie's was a coach. So what does an umpire do? What's the real purpose of an umpire?
He interprets the rules, whether you obey the rules
or not. Okay. So how does he apply all that? Yeah. Yeah. When you get off track and you, in basketball, when you foul somebody, My other sister and I were very good at that. When you foul someone, in fact, Linda and I's other sister, they would put her in the game and she'd foul out like in 2 minutes, you know. But an umpire makes sure that you play the game as it's designed, right? And what does the peace of God do? It guides us to live as God has designed us to live as Christians. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with grumpiness. No, that isn't what it says, with thankfulness or thanksgiving. Let me ask you, and you be honest here with yourself. How do you begin each day? When you wake up, how do you begin your day? Oh, that hurts. I'm talking beyond that. Yeah. I didn't know I had something there that, you know, it's hurting. How you begin each day will determine how you live each day, right? And so how do you wake up? Mad? Bitter? I wrote a whole list here. Y'all help me here. What's the worst way you can wake up? Huh? Oh, yeah. Bonita lives on minuscule amounts of sleep. And look at her. She's still laughing and smiling. So how do you never want to wake up? You may do that sometimes, but how do you never want to wake up?
Angry and vindictive.
Angry and vindictive. And there's another word that kind of ties all that. Bitter. You're just bitter. You just got a knot in your gut and it is eating you up from within. How else? How do you not want to wake up as a Christian? What about discontent? Or how about you wake up just driven to acquire more things today? Some people wake up that way. That's their mindset every day. Driven to acquire more. But what happens when you wake up? Now, let me put this. Let me say this. Some people who are claiming to be living a Christian life wake up the way we've just talked. It's a spiritual, colossal battle in their life. But what happens when you totally surrender to God? It's hard to wrap our minds around this. Totally surrender. You know what happens to people that don't totally surrender to God? They can't be content. And they can't be thankful or have peace that passes understanding. Because if you're not surrendered, you're still searching for something that makes you feel devoted. Does that make sense? You're looking for something else. You're studying your Bible diligently to find that nugget that nobody's ever found. I know preachers like that, or in the past. They were always looking for something that nobody's ever discovered. I had a preacher tell me one time when I was preaching in Allen or in Ada, he came to me and he said, "I got a real problem I need to talk to you about." I said, "Okay." He said, "I've been studying for months trying to figure something out, and I can't remember what it was." And he said, "I finally figured it out. And I got up on a Sunday morning and I taught this and nobody wanted to agree with me." And I said, "Well, okay. You want me to tell you what's wrong?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "You got a pride problem." Boy, it made him mad. You know, "What do you mean I got a pride problem?" I said, "Okay, okay. So how long did it take you to figure this out?" He told me again. And I said, "So you're in the worst possible teaching environment. I mean, it's a little different here because we're all closer, but in a lot of adult Bible classes in an auditorium, everybody's really spread out, you know. So I said, you're in the worst possible teaching environment, and you think you're a good enough teacher that you can do something that Jesus couldn't do. Y'all know where I'm going? You're teaching them something that's true that you've dug out that, by the way, it's kind of insignificant. But you've dug it out." That really got him going. And I said, "But you expect them to accept it the first time they hear it. You're not that good a teacher. You got a pride problem." Was I wrong? He never came back for more advice. But anyway, I felt like that was going on. Well, surrender. Let me ask you this. When did Paul surrender totally to God? That's a good question, isn't it? Was it on the road to Damascus? Was he through learning what surrender meant? Huh? Okay, daily. He's learning more. Now, was there a huge level of surrender on the road to Damascus? You better believe it. And he went to that room on the street called Straight, and for 3 days and nights, what did he do? He prayed. What do you think he was praying? "God, please forgive me. God, just tell me what to do." God, he surrendered. But was he through understanding the depths of surrender? He's in Corinth, and he's preaching, and so many people are being converted. But in Acts 18, Jesus speaks to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Keep preaching. Nobody's going to hurt you. There are many people in this city that'll believe." Why did he have to do that?
Why would you need to buffet his body daily?
Yeah, he buffeted his body daily. He was constantly in the process of denying the world, right? And so then he writes the Philippians, and in Philippians chapter 4, he said, "I've learned something." What did he learn?
Be content.
To be content. To be content. When did he learn? In what circumstances had he learned to be content? On the best days and the bad days. On the days of bounty and on the days of lacking, he learned. How was he able to do that? How was he able to be content no matter what? By the way, he would have never got to where he was in Philippians 4 in that letter, prison letter, without that thorn in the flesh, right? So he prays to God, "God, I got this thorn in the flesh, remove it." I think it was his eyesight. But it may not be. But you think about this, he's traveling, he's needing to read. He's, you know, he's writing letters. He's receiving letters. And he can't see well enough to do it without writing great big letters like he did to the Galatians. And so he asked God, God, please remove my thorn in the flesh. And God didn't do it. How many times did Paul pray for something and God didn't answer the prayer? Apparently not often, because he prayed again, then he prayed the third time, and that's when he got an explanation. He had only prayed for it three times, and what was the explanation? Why was this thorn in the flesh not being removed? My grace is sufficient for you. And what was the lesson for Paul? Yeah. He learned that when he was weak, he couldn't do it himself. It was then that he was strong. Had he surrendered yet? Did he surrender some more because of the thorn in the flesh? Yeah. And so it was as you're saying, it's a constant process. But when we come to Philippians, here's a man that surrendered. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What things? What is he talking about? Being content, no matter how good or how bad it is, I'm just content. How could he be that content? Back in verse 6, because of thanksgiving. Right? He always was able to see a reason to be thankful. And so how do you wake up in the mornings? God, thank you for another day. Thank you for a night's rest. Some night, thank you for a part of a night's rest. Thank you for my health to get out of bed. It's going to hurt a little bit, but I can get out. Thank you for a new day to just witness all the blessings you give me. I've told you this before, but I've learned this lesson in the last month. Yesterday, Wednesday and yesterday were terrible days at my house. Paula had such a hard time. She could barely move her right foot. Wednesday she fell, cut her head, blacked her eye. She was walking with her walker, the one with wheels, and she didn't push the brakes. Her feet stopped. Her feet will just stop. And the walker kept going, and down she went. So when I found her, her glasses were covered in blood and bent every direction. And then yesterday, she defied my orders and she got up to do something and fell again, but she didn't hurt herself. So how do you wake up? Danny, how are you going to wake up? Man, I'm so thankful this morning I get to come and teach and preach and see you and hug you. And then I get a text from Linda, and Linda says, me and Eddie are coming. She said, I think you need a hug. Linda hugs and Eddie hugs are really good, really, really good. Abounding, what did it say? Abounding in it. With thanksgiving. Abounding in what you've been taught. With thanksgiving. But beware. Now this is our warning. Beware. Lest anyone cheat you. Paul, what does the New American Standard say there? In verse 8. Right there at the first.
It says, see to it that no one takes you captive.
Okay. You stop right there. See to it that no one takes you captive. That is a great translation of the original words here. The RISE standard says, see to it that no one makes a prey of you. Because this word Beware carries that idea. Now, the word anyone, beware lest anyone, in the original language, it's indefinite, which doesn't mean anything to you and barely to me, but that is likely indicating that Paul has someone in mind, but he's not going to call their names. He doesn't want to dignify that false teacher by naming their name. He did the same thing at the beginning of Galatians. In Galatians 1:7, he said, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." He didn't name names. And he uses that indefinite again, some. And so he's basically elaborating on what we saw in verse 4 of these ones that we need to be wary of. Verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you," pardon me, "with persuasive words." And I taught you that those persuasive words carries the idea of what, you know, some used car salesmen do. What do? They talk fast, right? Fast talk. That's what he's talking about. Fast talk. And so they're cheating you, which is probably better translated with, what was your word?
It says that no one takes you captive.
Captive. Yeah, take you captive. Or literally kidnap you or carry you off. It would be a word that would describe a slave trader. Look at verse 13 in chapter 1. Christ has delivered you, or delivered us, from what? From the power of darkness. And conveyed or transferred us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we were delivered from that, translated to this. And what Satan want to do through these false teachers? He wants to capture us back. He wants to enslave us to darkness and take us right back to where we once were. How are they going to do that? Yeah, this is an interesting word. They're going to do this through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, in the original language, the fact that it's not with philosophy or through philosophy, I'm losing my place here. Through philosophy and through empty deceit in the original language, if those two things were going to be separate things, that's the way they would do it. But that conjunction "and" ties these things together. And so what was the philosophy they were teaching? It was empty deceit. It was philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit's really defining the kind of philosophy they were using. By the way, that was a term that was used by the Gnostics. We've talked a lot about the Gnostics. But in general, in the world, philosophy was not necessarily a negative thing. It was used for subtle reasoning and abstract speculative discussions. Y'all do any of that? Why are they that way? What do you think we ought to do? Right? That's not a bad thing. And so all of us do some of this, and we speculate, and we pontificate and all kinds of cates. But this is not the philosophy that Paul has in mind here, because it is directly tied to empty deceit, which was a characteristic of the philosophy of really the Judaizers and the Gnostics. Both were a huge problem in that day. What if it's empty deceit, what would empty, how would that add to it? What is empty deceit? Has anybody ever told you a lie expecting you to believe it? Maybe they believe it. And it's just nonsensical. It's just empty. It's just void of any helpful thing.
Vain.
Says what?
Vain.
Vain, okay. Well, we're talking about empty in the sense that it's hollow. And it's just delusive speculation. In fact, turn to Ephesians 5. This verse is pretty good in connection with that. And I'm going to start at verse 4, or 5, Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know. So is he teaching them something they'd never heard? No, they already knew this. For this you know, Ephesians 5, 5, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor uncovetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let's stop right here. Does everybody believe that in Sulphur, Oklahoma? Y'all know it's okay for a man and woman to live together before they get married, because, you know, that allows them to find out if they really want to get married. There's a Greek word.
Yeah.
Baloney. Statistics, the studies have proven that the divorce rate is much higher for those who live together before they get married. You know that? And so that's empty deceit. Verse 6. Here Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with, here it is, empty words. Eddie, does that say vain or empty?
Empty?
Vain words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Boy, that sounds real familiar, doesn't it? That's what we just saw in the book of Colossians. Look back to verse 8 here in Colossians 2. Now, this philosophy and empty deceit, it's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Boy, do we ever have a contrast. We've got the traditions of men. And by the way, it's interesting, the Gnostics, they had a lot of traditions, but not everybody was worthy to know them. And so the Gnostics, they had these beliefs of how to, you know, they thought everything physical was evil, including your body, and the spirit was good. So you had to have this knowledge, these passwords, if you will, to allow your body to escape, or your spirit to escape your evil body when you died. And then they believed that God had created all these aeons in this chain, and you had to have a password forever aeon. And again, my Greek words come into mind. Now that's empty deceit, right? If you ever heard empty deceit, that's empty deceit. But even more, they would determine, well, you know, old Danny, he's not worthy of knowing that. Why? Well, we just know you're not worthy. There were Christians who believed in Gnosticism somehow, and so they were applying that in their fellowship that, well, you know, some of you, yeah, we'll tell you. I mean, it's a secret thing. We'll tell you, but we don't tell anybody else. Now compare that to the Christian mystery that was once concealed, now revealed. That's verse 26, chapter 1. The mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed. How much of it's been revealed? All of it. All of it. And so the Christian ministry, they know. Chapter 1, verse 5, they had heard it. Because the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard. They heard it. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are they still hidden? Are they still, those treasures in Christ, are they still hidden? No, they're revealed. They're now heard. There's an interesting little passage, you don't have to turn over there, but it's Colossians 1:20, where Paul's talking about the foolishness of the world. But he again begins this verse this way. Where is the wise? And I want to say, where's the wise guy? But where's the wise? Where is the scribe? You know what a scribe was, right? Oh, he was the intellectual. He's a man who studied the word all the time. Where is the disputer of the world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? What's the answer to that question? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yes. Yes. And so, this empty deceit is according to the tradition of men. They cheat you. They captivate you through philosophy and empty deceit. But it's also according to the basic principles of the world. And the basic principles of that word, basic principle, by the way, carries the idea of the elemental spirits of the universe in chapter 2, verse 20. But basic principles was somewhat of a disputed phrase brought on by this Greek word, but literally they used it to describe the alphabet. You know, the alphabet has, now is that basic? In your education, is that pretty basic? A, B, D, G. I mean, we all know our alphabet. By the way, when I was going to school, and you too, the multiplication tables were basic. So what's 6 times 9? It's just there, isn't it? 54. I've watched this guy. He goes to college campuses and he just stands on the sidewalk and he asks kids basic questions like that. What's 7 times 8? What's, you know, what's 3 squared? Y'all know that? I didn't know the terminology. It's 3 times 3 times 3. What's that? Yeah, 27. And name 2 countries other than the United States. The majority of the kids can't do that. They'll say Europe, Asia, Africa, It's a little alarming, isn't it? Who fought in the Civil War? They don't know.
When was the war of 1812?
Yeah, he literally would ask, what year was the war of 1812? And they don't know. Yeah. And so, basic stuff. In Hebrews 5, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, I'm alarmed that you still need the basics taught. You're not ready for solid food. You still need the basics. What are the basics? The ABCs. The multiplication table. The basics of the gospel. That Jesus came. He lived a sinless life. He died for you. I mean, they still needed all of the basics. By the way, what's the difference between the basics and solid food? Basics is learning about Christ, so what's solid food?
Living
like Him. Becoming like Him. Well, we're out of time. The lobby's getting full of people. And JR's giving me the eye. Is it time, JR, to end? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning to study from Your Word. And thank You, Father, for how You enrich us and challenge us while edifying us through Your Word. Father, we pray that we can apply what we've learned today. That, Father, that we will do much more than just ingest the fundamentals, but also, Father, truly become like Christ, walk as Him. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.